Now, each of the sermons in this series on the Bible's challenge to a dead world comes out of the opening chapters of Genesis, where the great themes of the world, and not just Israel, but the world, humanity as a whole, are established. The dominant themes are creation and judgment, which you see laid out in chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Genesis. For when God created man, he gave him the breath of life. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I always remember that verse because the youth group at my previous church called themselves Nostrils. It is the age in which people just have one word kind of tags, and so that was their word, Nostrils. When asked why they call themselves Nostrils, they said two reasons. One, because it's in the Bible. This is the verse. And two, because it really irritates our parents. So I've always remembered this verse. But notice how the nature of life, it's not inherent in humans. It's the gift of God animating our bodies. And in that same section of Genesis 2, man was warned not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day in which he ate of that tree, he would surely die. Now, as we know, he did eat of the fruit of the tree, and so was cut off from the tree of life. At the end of chapter 3, we conclude, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." This message continues. Chapter 4, we see the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Chapter 5, there's a genealogy, and at the end of each long, long life, we read the words, "And he died. So-and-so lived, had these children, and he died. So-and-so lived, had these children, and he died, and he died, and he died." For death now dominates the scene of our lives. For though we continue to live, as I've suggested to you for the last few weeks, we continue to live like cut flowers. We're already dead. Though we blossom, though we flourish, like the grass of the field, we wither and we perish. You know, when the flowers are cut and put in the vase, they look lovely, and over the coming days they actually open up and look even more beautiful. But they are dead. And over time, they do wither, and the beautiful fragrance turns into a bit of a stench, and they have to be thrown out because they were always dead. We are like the cut flowers. Our life now is the life of death, and our existence now is one of dying. You're born beautiful, brought home, taken into the family, and gradually you become more and more beautiful until around about 18, 19, you are at your most beautiful. The flower opened fully. From there on in, it's a long slide down into the garbage chip, where you slowly just wither and petals fall off you and bits and pieces sag and bag, and I'm turning 70 next year. And so our human cultures are trying to come to terms with the dominance of death all around us and within our very bodies. But one very sad aspect of the culture is the culture of suicide. For so all-embracing is the reality of our death that some have come to embrace the reality of death by taking their own lives and teaching others to as well. For people 15 to 40 in Australia, it's one of the leading causes of death. Far more young people of Australia die from suicide than die in car accidents. It is a major problem within our society. our New Testament reading from Ephesians 2. Now turn to that, because that's the only passage you need to turn to. So if you're not a Bible flipper, tonight is the night for you. Page 1164. That's all you've got to find, just one page. 1164. In fact, we're not even going to turn the page. Just you can keep it open there the whole time. Page 1164, Ephesians 2, that was read for us. And it commences with the assessment of our life, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's how we live, you see. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're dead while we live. That is the Bible's understanding of it, you see. Dead in our trespasses and sins while we live in this world, following the course of this world. That's, I think, a New Testament way of saying our culture. Our culture, the way of this world, the nature of this world, the way of this age that we are following, the present culture we follow. But we also follow the prince of the power of the air, that is the spirit who is at work within the sons of disobedience. You see, we tend to think that we're running our own life our own way, but we're not. We are victims of our culture. We do what everybody else is doing in our culture. And not only do we do what everybody else is doing, we're also doing what the evil one wants us to do. He wants us to live with our back to God. And so he continually pushes away from God, telling us lies and taking us to death, for that is his nature. That is, we are dead already, but our death is a spiritual death in this world, for we walk in this death. That is how we operate. And so we carry out the desires of body and mind under the wrath of God. We're the people, dead in our sins and trespasses, who have created our culture out of our sins and trespasses, to deal with who we are, to deal with how we live, to deal with how and why we die. And it's not only our culture, but all the cultures of the world are created on this basis. Here then is the life of death that we live. Hebrews 2 talks of people who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For the one who has the power of death is none other than the devil. And Satan, he's the accuser and he's the liar, but he's also the murderer. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of the Jews of his time, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But you'll see, he's a murderer from the beginning. He told them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing that in eating of that fruit, they were to die as God had promised. So, under the sentence and fear of death, humanity has created its varied cultures to deal with the subject of our mortality. That is, there are people here who are Greek, there are people here who are Anglo-Saxons, there are people who are Chinese, there are people who are Korean, there are people who are... There's any number of cultures amongst us, aren't there? But they're all the same. They're just different attempts to do the same thing. To deal with our sinful nature, to deal with our mortality, to deal with life as we know it in this world, which is the life under the judgment of God. The life that is inevitably heading to death. Now, at one end of the spectrum, we have those who are avoiding the reality of death. The crematoriums with their dreary music. I don't know if you've ever hung around a crematorium or not, but it's one of the minister's occupational hazards. The music just drivels on endlessly on this cycle of drivel. And then when the ceremony takes place, the curtains magically open, and the coffin slides silently in, and then the curtains, we don't know where the coffin's gone to, and the curtains then suddenly come back again. It's all mystery, magic, and worse still, of course, are those funerals that don't have a coffin. There is no dead person in this. So we just release doves into the air, and if you can't afford doves, balloons will do. We just let them go as the up into the air goes the balloon to wither and die and fall down somewhere else. Many people, you see, will not even talk about death. Certainly never use the word, but go around with all manner of euphemisms. Passing over, going on, demise. The one that the police language now is using is deceased. The man was deceased. It's a fascinating new verb. And I've noticed these days that we don't even kill animals or even put them down. We now euthanize them. Why you euthanize animals, I don't know, when what you're doing is killing them. If you want to bring a kind of dinner party to a grinding halt and make sure that you are never invited back, then between the first course and the second course, lean over to the hostess and just say to her, have you been considering your death lately? What arrangements have you made for your funeral? It has a marvellous effect at bringing the conversation to a halt as people stammer and stutter around, because it is a non-subject in our community. Everybody's going to die, but nobody is allowed to talk about dying. But there are ways in which people are in denial other than that. There's the whole beauty myth and the youth myth, the plastic surgery and the Botox to keep us looking perpetually young, apparently, with that kind of sad, pathetic, frozen face, without wrinkles or any possibility of a normal human expression except shock, surprise. That's the only expression that's left to you if you Botox your mouth up, your face up enough. Or there's those cryogenics, you know, where they freeze people in the hope that in future we'll know how to melt them back and bring them back to life and to revive them out of their deep sleep. There was a Far Side cartoon, which I remember some time ago seeing, where the cleaner in the cryogenics unit was using a vacuum cleaner or whatever it was, and had detached the refrigerator PowerPoint and replaced it with the vacuum PowerPoint. And there's this look of a man in the frozen state of absolute horror in his eyes and face as he sees that the cryogenics freezing system has been turned off while the floor is kept clean. You have to be a certain kind of sick person to draw Far Side cartoons and to enjoy them. On the other hand, there are those embracing the reality of death and basing their whole existence on it. After all, it is that sure certainty of our future, and when one considers it as the outcome of our life, like the author of Ecclesiastes that we read earlier, we could only conclude vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is just like chasing after the wind. It just is a waste of time and energy. For some, simple pleasure seekers, bogans, the meaninglessness of life is let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, what else is there? Except Canterbury winning the football. Thank you. My wife would particularly appreciate that, because her view of life is it doesn't matter who wins provided it's not Canterbury. For other more sophisticated existentialist philosophers, the meaninglessness of life means that we have to create our own meaning. There is no meaning other than the meaning I give. And the meaning I give is the choice that I make, the authenticity of that choice, that it is absolutely my own choice, is the one expression of any meaning that is available to me. The ultimate choice is the choice to die, a choice that is mine and mustn't be taken from me. And so by suicide, I authenticate myself. Not that it matters. And so we have not the sad struggle of depressed people, but the atheistic embrace of the morality of suicide. Now, down the centuries, different cultures have accepted, even promoted suicide as a right, and as a right course of action under certain circumstances. The Stoics of ancient Greece promoted it. The Romans had a particular value system on suicide at certain points. The, I never know how to pronounce Japanese words, seppuku, is that how it is, seppuku, which has the culture in Japan of honour killing of the disgraced and of the defeated. But today, we're faced with something worse and something more difficult, that is depression. It's in the Western materialistic culture, and encouraging people to accept the person's right to end their own life by suicide is a very dreadful, dangerous thing to do when we have so many people who themselves are battling with depression. Jeff Kennett was battling with depression when he resigned from being the Premier of Victoria and so started up this work called Beyond Blue. He noted the contrast with the simplicity of Papuan life and the materialism of our own. He noticed the rarity of depression or suicide in Papua and the frequency of both depression and suicide in our nation. He writes, the high level of suicides and attempted suicides, the millions of people who suffer depressive illnesses each year, the 200,000 with a serious mental illness, surely these statistics are telling us something that we cannot ignore. For many, our lifestyle is not conducive to good mental health. We need to reflect, he writes, and change. Otherwise, our pursuit of materialism will be marked by sadness and death. And added to the unhealthy culture, we have the disregard for the sanctity of life coming in the argument for euthanasia and for abortion, of which I'll be speaking next week. Euthanasia, or that lovely other phrase, mercy killing, putting people with terminal illness and in extreme pain out of their pain by giving them the choice of ending their life peaceably. Now, there are many arguments against this practice, and I rehearsed them this morning, so get this morning's talk from the website. But what is really important is to see it for what it really is. It's a cover for the advancement of suicide. It's the using of the very, very extreme hard case in order to advance a change in culture. The same, I'll talk of it next week, happens on abortion. What would you do if a woman is raped and the child that she bears is shown by scans to be deformed? Would you say she must carry the baby? Well, the having of a baby in rape, of course, is an appalling circumstance. Having a baby that is not going to be fully healthy is an appalling circumstance. Put it all together, there is a real difficult situation here. How often does it happen? You see, in the 100,000 or something like that abortions last year, it is less than 1% that come from rape. But yet, that is the argument that is used to permit the other 99,000. That is the character of get the hard case, the wedge that can enter into the political debate, from which then you change the nature of people's value system. And so, euthanasia is a powerful way of removing the taboo that our society has against killing. For our atheist friends, death and dying are an irrelevance. Professor Alex Rosenberg of Duke University has written a book called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. Duke University is one of the major universities of North America. It is a very prestigious place. He's a full professor of philosophy in that university. And this book came out, I've forgotten now, 2011, 12, something like that. In it, he asks a whole series of questions and gives answers. What is the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. In the beginning of this series, 5-6 weeks ago, when I didn't have a copy of this book, I said that's what atheists believe. I know there was a certain, do they really? Here is another book that is saying it. If you accept the world is but an accident, not the creation of a divine God, not the creation of a personal God, just a sheer accident, then there is no meaning to life and there's no morality in life. Meaning and morality have gone. Remove meaning and morality, and then what kind of society, what kind of culture, what kind of life are we going to create and build by which we operate with each other? What system of justice is available? What concept of love can come into our relationships? Atheism is a very dangerous philosophy, for it undermines the very nature of life as we know it. This total lack of respect for human life means that there's no concern for human death. And when there's no concern for human life or human death, then no concern for dispensing with life either. He writes his question, is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? And his answer? Anything goes. There is no right and wrong. There is no good or bad. And therefore, anything goes. Whatever. That's the word, isn't it? Whatever. So when people are a drain on the community or upon their family, we can dispense with them. Now, of course, most people are not as philosophically astute as Professor Rosenberg. Most people are not as atheistic as to suggest that we should do what he is telling us we should and can and could. But remember also that the eugenics that came out of Darwinian science that he so believes in the 19th century, lay the foundation for a national purge of unsuitable people in the 20th century. Once you have a philosophy which says anything goes, where there is no good or bad, there is no right or wrong, that you are just an accident of history, that it doesn't matter whether you live or you die, then your unsuitability for my society puts your life reasonably in danger. Now, the argument against suicide are fairly simple. They've been run for centuries. One, it's unnatural to desire death. Usually, a period of depression that will especially with treatment pass is the desire for death. Two, it is antisocial, leaving behind others who are traumatised by their failure to help you and robbed of your contribution to their life. Before I give you the third one, let me just give personal testimony to that one. For over the years, I have been involved one way or another with people who have suicided, and may I say, the pain and suffering that they have created and caused to other people is considerably greater than the pain they themselves were suffering. It is just staggering, the antisocial consequences of suicide, the guilt that goes on for years and years within the family. It is a terrible, terrible thing to do to other people. Of course, generally people who are in a state of depression and not thinking of other people. Generally, resentment of other people is the closest they think of. Generally, they are so overwhelmed by the sense of themselves not to actually be too conscious of other people. But the tightness of relationships with other people is one of the great preventatives against suicide. And the losing connections with other close family, friends, etc., is part of the problem. It's why the Papuans, you see, don't have suicide, and why a Western materialist city society does have suicide. It's very, very antisocial. The third reason is it's a rejection of God, who gives life and whose life you are taking. You are rejecting. You are rejecting not just living here, you're rejecting God who has given you the life. You're rejecting being in the image of God, therefore you are rejecting God in the process. However, since David Hume in the 18th century, voices have been raised against these arguments. They're arguments of utilitarian nature. What are the benefits to the individual or the society for them to end their own life? Slightly more modern arguments are about paternalism. What right have you got to interfere with somebody else's right to take their own life? On atheistic existentialism, the only authentic choice I have is to take my life. But if you prevent me, your paternalism is preventing me from the one moral choice that authenticates me as a human being. What right have you got to interfere with me? Now, all this is far from theoretical philosophy, and it's not lost in the mists of time. It's a current problem here in Australia, in our newspapers this week, brought on by the atheist Dr. Philip Nitschke, who is so atheistic that he's so popular amongst the atheists that in 1998 he was awarded the title the Humanist of the Year in Australia. See, back in 2002 in Western Australia, a woman whose name I don't know how to pronounce, Lisette Nego, I presume, a healthy 79-year-old woman in no pain, no illness that was leading to death, no pain, inconvenience or the difficulty, but she just didn't want to live beyond 80. And so she suicided. She said, "After 80 years of good life, I've had enough of it. I want to stop before it gets bad." It hadn't got bad. There was no indication of any bad. But she didn't want to face any bad, and so she wanted to quit at that point. Here was a highly educated French teacher. She lectured at the University of Western Australia. She could have given her senior years in the service of others, as many elderly people do. She could have helped many young people in teaching and learning another language, as she was so well equipped to do. She could have lived a life now for the benefit of others, but if you're an atheist, you don't live for the benefit of others. That is not an atheist concept, that's a Christian concept. For atheism, you live for yourself and you die for yourself. Atheism creates and sustains egoism. She was cremated under her wishes, no speeches and no mention of God. Though she did write a thank you note to Dr. Nitschke for helping, giving her advice and encouragement. Last week, the ABC revealed this hidden agenda of euthanasia in the suicide of two quite healthy men in Western Australia, one in his 40s, another in his 20s. From my perspective, both young. The one in his 20s accessed Dr. Nitschke's website and told lies about his age so as to find out the information of what to do, and in his depression, in his early 20s, suicided to the terrible pain and anguish of his parents. The other in his 40s, Nitschke spent time with counselling, but he accepted his right to make the decision. It had nothing to do with painful, terminal illness. Neither of the men were sick. Neither were dying. Neither were ill except for depression, for which psychiatric care is more appropriate than execution, whether the execution is self-administered or assisted. Dr. Nitschke said it was, talking of the 40-year-old man, a clear case of rational suicide. See the words? Isn't it astonishing words? Rational suicide. Admitting, Dr. Nitschke did, that he was not well trained enough to assess the mental health of the man, but not feeling obliged to refer him to mental health experts. And later he remarked, in retrospect, it looks as though he was fearful of a long period of incarceration. That is because the man involved was being investigated by the police for the possible murder of his wife, who had died a couple of years previously. The Western Australia Mental Health Commissioner, Tim Marney, said, "The contemplation of suicide is not a rational contemplation. I think it's extremely concerning that even just the terminology of rational suicide is being used. It's an oxymoron. Suicide by its very nature is irrational, unless you're an atheist. Then it's rational, because life is irrational. So you don't have to be any more rational than life. It's meaningless we're here. It's meaningless we're born, meaningless that we live, meaningless that we die. So what the heck, how and who and when?" Jeff Kennett from Beyond Blue called it offensive to all standards of common decency, and that Dr. Nitschke had crossed the line of decency and professional conduct. I think there are other things slightly more serious than losing professional conduct. But, you know, in our society, there's almost nothing worse than being said you're not professional. The president of the Australian Medical Association, Professor Brian Owler, said, "To suggest a patient with suicidal ideation has a rational or cogent reason for their wish to suicide, and that means there's no obligation to help them, is completely false and is immoral." But where can that morality be found? Not in the atheism of Dr. Nitschke. For him, as with Professor Rosenberg, suicide is the atheist way. For we're not concerned about God. We're not concerned, therefore, about God's gift of life. We're not concerned about any meaning of life, other than your own choice to do as you please. We're not concerned about other people and how to serve them, unless it suits you to do so. You see, once you've dispensed with God, you've dispensed with the image of God. And once you've dispensed with the image of God, you've also dispensed with the life as God's gift. And once you've done that, you are nothing but an accident, a kind of bit of detritus that's come out of the Big Bang. And you have no significance. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There's no moral difference. You grasp how evil atheism is? It's not just neutral, it's not just a philosophical plaything. It is a challenge to the very heart and nature of humanity itself. Dispense with God, and you will dispense with humanity. For humanity only as a concept in the light of the image of God. All we are animals, and we can be treated as animals, euthanized at the will of the government. On any moral issue, like abortion, euthanasia, suicide, the great professor of philosophy, the great atheist, will tell you, anything goes. That should send the shiver and shudder up your spine. Because he means it. And it is the outcome of the atheism that our society is glamorizing at the moment. So in our culture, we have one group who value the importance of life but cannot face death, and another who embrace reducing life, they embrace death, because for them it's just a biological accident that we are here, and our death is completely natural and totally incidental. Yet they fail to see the full horror of death that the Bible teaches. Let's look at Jesus on death. When he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. Ever wondered why he wept? I mean, he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew Lazarus wasn't going to stay dead. He knew he was going to call him out. He was going to come to life again. Why was he weeping? Because Jesus saw. Jesus knew that death was the wages of sin. He knew that death was the denial of the gift of God. It was not the bodily disintegration that led Jesus to sorrow, but the very nature of death itself and its reign over humanity. On another occasion, Jesus put it this way: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." For the real horror of death is that there is more to it than simply the dissolution of your body. The real horror is that after death comes the judgment. As Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. You don't get a second choice in life or a second chance in life. You die once, and then the judgment. For as God has said, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Pay careful attention to that verse, because as it's read, many people misread it with our eyes. I've even heard people read it out loud incorrectly. You see, it doesn't say the sting of sin is death. It doesn't say that. It's the other way around. The sting of death is sin. I mean, certainly the wages of sin is death, but the sting of death is the sin we pay for after death. For in death we come to the condemnation on sin, the condemnation that the law pronounces on sin. So it is the sting of death is sin, because the power of sin is in the law that condemns us in our death to the wrath of God. It's an awful verse, except it's introducing the next verse, which is one of the lovely verses of the Bible, so I can't help but give it to you. It's a terrific verse which says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's that victory I want to speak of you. For the great victory, the great news of Jesus is that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died our death for us, as our representative, as our substitute. And by his death, our punishment has been paid. It's not simply his death, but his death for sin. It's not simply his death, but his bearing the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. That means we are forgiven and pardoned, declared by the judge just as if we have never sinned. See, that's why he struggled so intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with tears and sweat and anguish and sorrow that the hour might pass from him, that he didn't have to die. Praying, "If there is any other way, Father, take this cup from me. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And that's why he called out the words of Psalm 22 on the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me?" It wasn't a question with an answer. It was a rhetorical question. He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He was pointing to that psalm. You want to understand what I'm doing? Read Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the person who's abandoned by God in his death, only to be raised by God into a new life. Jesus bore not only our death, but also God's wrath expressed on our death for sin. And so in his death, we have the recreation of life. For he doesn't simply die, He died for sin and turned aside God's wrath and anger, so much so that he rose to new life because death could not hold him. He rose to new life, bringing the resurrection to the world and to his people. Come back to our second reading now in Ephesians chapter 2, page 1164. See, verse 1, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. In verse 3, we are by nature the children of wrath. Look at verse 4. But God, I love those words. But is the great word of the Bible. You know, it doesn't matter how dreadful, difficult, awful, painful, wrath-filled death may be, there is a word, but. But God has done something about it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It all comes out of the heart of God, the love of God, the compassion and mercy and kindness of God. Nothing to do with how good you are. It's all about how bad you are. It's all about how good God is, how gracious and kind and loving God is. God, out of his great mercy, made us alive. That's what it's been. Made us alive together with Christ. It's by his grace you've been saved. You didn't make yourself the first time. You can't make yourself the second time either. It's God who has made us alive in Christ Jesus and raised us up, verse 6, with him, and seated us with him, in verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all down to his love. Because even when we were dead, full of our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. Here's the new creation, the recreation of life. That we were raised. Notice, we will be raised with him, but we have been raised with him. When he died our death for us, even though we hadn't been born. When he was raised to new life, he rose to new life to give to us new life. And so we're saved, not by our merits, but by the merits of his grace and his action. And when we're raised, notice what we, verse 6 it says, we're raised to sit with him in the heavenly realms. That's where Christians now sit. I mean, at the moment, you are sitting in St. Andrew's Cathedral, bodily. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you're sitting in the heavenly realms, spiritually. The reason you will go into eternal life is because you have already been in eternal life for years. It's what Jesus is talking about when he says you've got to be born again. That is the nature of what is taking place. And when he returns, our lowly bodies will then be transformed into the nature of his glorious bodies. So here we live in this kind of two worlds that Christians are in. Physically, our bodies are still part of this fallen, dying, chaotic world. Spiritually, we have now come to be with God in Christ Jesus. And when he returns, then our physical body catches up with our spiritual reality. For our salvation is both now and in eternity. Now, we're already with Christ in heaven, and then we will continue with him in eternity. All of which gives purposeful life now as we await for his return. See, look again at Ephesians 2. Pick it up, verse, where are we up to? Verse 8, say. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one can... It's not what you've done. It's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus already. 4, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared for, hand that we should walk in them. It's all of God that we're saved, but God's intention of recreating us is that we will do the good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. Any day, any night, any hour, any minute, God has prepared for you a good work to walk in. And that is why God has made you the second time. He created you in his image to rule the world under his authority. But you, with us all in Adam, turned aside from what he did. Now he has recreated us for the purpose of us doing the good works that he wants us to do. Every day. You see, the atheist has no purpose. Why are we here? Just dumb good luck. What is the meaning of life? There isn't any. What is the meaning of good, bad? There's no difference. See, the atheist is a pointless, meaningless existence. But the Christian who has been made again in Christ Jesus, every day has meaning, every day has purpose, every hour has meaning, every moment has morality built into it. We live for him and for the good things he wants us to do. We have to learn how to please the Lord, as the Epistle of Ephesians goes on to say in the next chapter or so. We have to learn what it is he wants us to do. But we have always good things to be doing. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ, living for other people. If you're living for Jesus and living for other people, nothing is further from your mind than suicide. That is not the good work he wants me to do. Helping you, loving you, caring for you, putting myself out for you, that is what he wants me to do. As long as I'm thinking of you, I'm not thinking of killing me. It's a whole different frame of reference of what our life is all about. There is always the good for us to do. And so as we wait for the return of our Saviour, he has the good works for us to do each and every moment of our lives. See, ours is not a life of, oh, well, let's eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Bougainville. I don't mean the wonderful place called Bougainville. I mean Bogans. Ours is not the meaninglessness of futility, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ours is no pointless activity, full of fury and noise, but doing nothing, making no difference. No, ours is to live God's way, doing his work as his people, as we await the continuation of our eternal life to the praise and glory of his name. As it says there in our first reading from Ecclesiastes, my friends, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. For as the poem goes on, getting older, slowly you fall apart and have less opportunity to do the good things that you want to do. So while you have your youth, while you have your energy, while you have your strength, don't think of yourself, think of your Creator, your Recreator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made you and has now remade you for his praise and glory. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.